All right. Good to see everybody. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. And we are in Revelation chapter 12. And last week, we talked about we read through the whole chapter. And we did a review last time of kind of Act 1, which brings us up to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is a new story. And it's a new scene. You know, the first scene that opened up in chapter 4 was the throne room in heaven. You have God on the throne, you have the four creatures, you have the 24 elders and all the angels and all creation praising God, you have the Lamb showing up, you know, all of that. All that stuff's happening in that scene. What's on stage is the throne room of God. And then God brings out his tools, you know, he says, this is all my power that I have to deal with man on the earth. And the souls who've been beheaded because of their testimony cry out, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood? And God's broken, you know, he's laying out his tools. And they're saying, when are you going to use them? And then you go, and then he says, not yet, in a little bit. And the scroll's opened, right? And every time part of the scroll's open, part of God's tools are laid out. It says, what's going to happen? Then the trumpets show up. And the trumpets, every time a trumpet blows, a partial judgment happens on the earth. Right? A third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of the trees, a third of the ocean, a third of whatever. Right? You get this notion that there's warnings. So God's using his tools to warn, not the Christians, because they've been counted and marked and measured, right? God knows who the Christians are, the Christians know who they are, they're God's, they're protected. He says, yeah, the holy city and even the outer courts of the temple are going to be trampled, but my people are going to be safe. That doesn't mean that they're not going to die. We know that because there's some martyrs already under the throne, you know, under the altar. There, Jesus tells the churches in the seven letters of seven churches, be faithful unto death. He didn't tell them that for no reason. He says some of you have already been martyred. And then we have that thing of the two witnesses in the latter part of the seven trumpets, where the two witnesses symbolically represent the Christians, but especially probably those with miraculous gifts, because they're represented by Moses and Elijah, who were the sources of the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets, figuratively, you know, collectively, all the Law and the Prophets, and they also perform miracles. So, and of course, what happens at the end of the little story there about the two witnesses? It says they do their work for 42 months. And then the beast that rises up out of the bottomless pit makes war against them and kills them. So he says, yeah, you're going to die. You're going to do your job. You're going to get your job done. But you're going to perish in the process, not perish in the spiritual sense, though. Because it says, 3.5 days later, they're raised up and they're taken to heaven. So when we get to chapter 12, we back up in time a little bit and we take a different view of things. So the first view... was God's in control, here's all his power, and he's warning Rome. He's warning them. He's saying, you know, don't mess with my people. But they are. And what does it say at the end of all those warnings? And yet they repented not. So, when we back up, when we get into chapter 12, we see a completely new picture. We had the scroll, the first scroll was finished. There was the little scroll that showed up, you know, that John was told to eat. He says, you've got to prophesy more. So we're into the second scroll. We're into Act 2. So the curtain opens, and there's this woman, this glorious woman, standing on the moon, clothed with the sun, stars on her head. And it's just this beautiful picture of the faithful of God. We talked about that last time. It isn't Mary. It isn't the church exclusively. It's the faithful people of God throughout all ages. We know this for several reasons. We know this because, first of all, the image of God seeking a faithful wife in his people, not an individual, but in his people as a whole, is a common theme. Israel was portrayed that way, and then, like in Hosea, is portrayed as an unfaithful wife. Right? And then we have the bride of Christ in the New Testament. Right, the church is the bride of Christ, is looking for a faithful wife. Paul says, I want to present you like a pure, spotless virgin on your wedding day. That's what my goal is. He says, when it comes time, when we're there before God's throne, I want to present you, the church, as a pure, chaste virgin. Right? And of course, later on in Revelation, he says, John, the angel tells John, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, and he's talking about the church. So we have this image all the way through. But we know this isn't just old Israel or the Jewish nation, because this book's being written at the end of the first century. The Jewish nation doesn't exist anymore. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The Jewish nation ended. There is no Jewish nation. There, a bunch of them were killed. The rest of them were scattered. That's it. No more Jewish nation. It's not just the church, because why? It says the woman is and when we open up chapter 12, she's pregnant and she bears the man child who is to rule nations with a rod of iron, who's then caught up to God. We know that's Jesus. So, you know, the church wasn't the mother of Jesus. So we know that's not fit. We know it's not Mary, because Mary, while she was the mother of the physical child Jesus, she wasn't the mother of the church. You know, so there's all kinds of things that people want to say about it, but what it is the people of God. It's God's people. Now, what happens to her after the child is born is where we're going to go now. Because in chapter 12, we have this whole story. We have this story, it kind of begins and ends with the woman and her children. In the first part, you have the woman ready to bear a child, who's Jesus. At the last part of chapter 12, it says, and the dragon goes after the rest of the children of the woman. So, you know, this is the story. This is the frame of the story. And so we have the character introduced, and we have the woman introduced. We spent last time talking about the woman. Then we have this great red dragon. We're going to talk about the dragon a little bit today, and then there's a war in heaven. We're going to talk about that and try to put this into perspective. Now, the time frame we're talking about here, like I said, is different, because if this woman represents the faithful people of God and talks about the birth of Jesus and his resurrection, right? All in one little verse, it says the child was born and he was snatched up to God, right? So, you know, this is not talking about the same time periods we were talking about earlier in the book. It's stretched out a little bit. It stretches before Jesus and before the cross. And it goes, and of course, Jesus and the cross show up there right there in that one little verse, and then it goes beyond them. And it finishes, when chapter 13 finishes, it finishes with the dragon going to go make war against the rest of the offspring of the woman who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know that that had to be post-cross, right? Because the testimony of Jesus Christ didn't exist before the cross. So, at the end of chapter 12, what's teed up, what's ready for the next scene in the play, is the war that Satan is going to go after the church. And we know that, right? Because what's Satan's whole plan? His plan throughout all of Earth's time. We don't know how long, you know, everything happened before God created the heavens and the earth, right? We know God's eternal, but we have no idea about when he got around to creating angels, for instance. The Bible doesn't tell us when he created angels. We know they're created beings. They're subservient to him. And we know some things about angels, and when we get to the war in heaven, we're going to talk about that, because it's important to understand the context. But we don't know how long they've been around. And we don't know, you know, everything that happened before the creation. All we know is, we know a few things the Bible tells us. The creation was in the mind of God. The plan, the gospel was in the mind of God. Christ was there with God. He was the one who acted out the creation. He was the Word of God. And the Word of God, you know, there's all that stuff. But when Satan shows up on the scene the very first time, where are we at in the Bible? We're in the Garden of Eden, right? And what's he doing? Saying, you're not going to die. You could eat that fruit. It's a real, oh man, doesn't that look delicious? And you know what? It'll make you wise. You know, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because it's going to make you like God. And he's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him. Lying through his little snaky teeth. Right? And of course, Eve falls to that temptation. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all three. And so does Adam. And so what does God say to them in Genesis 3:15? He says, yep, the seed of this woman, her children. Now remember, she hadn't had no children. They had no idea about children. Children don't even exist yet. And God's saying, she's going to have a child. You think God had a plan? He had a plan the whole time. She's going to have one of her seed, down one of her descendants. You're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And we know where that is, the very first prophecy of Christ. Okay? So here we have, you know, this, and of course here in chapter 12 it says who the dragon is, the devil and Satan. You know, so it makes it real clear. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to guess. We don't have to try to make it into some pope or some Hitler or whoever. We know who it is. It's Satan. Now, what do we know about this? Let's read about the description of this creature. So let's start up here in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. So he just described the woman. The woman's ready to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And I'm going to stop right there because the rest of it's talking about the child being born. So let's just stop there for a second. I forgot to draw the horns. So he's got 10 horns, so we'll give each one a horn, and we'll give one of them, we'll give a couple extra horns here. There we go. So they all have, they have 10 horns. First of all, we have 7 heads, 7 crowns, 10 horns. And what else do we know about this creature? Is it a little mild, cuddly puppy?
Nope.
It's a great, ferocious, fiery red dragon. Now, let me ask you a question. Okay, we know through this book, this is what it says, but what does it mean? It says dragon, it means Satan. But let's just talk about the words for a second. How in the world does John even have the word dragon to use? Now, for all those people, you know, who wonder about where dinosaurs come from, God created dinosaurs. We know He created them. He created everything. They don't survive today, but they survived for a long time. And there's all kinds of references in the scripture that you can easily say are dinosaurs. But you know what? When He starts talking about a great beast, people had enough in their language and in their history of a giant, great reptilian beast, that this was not completely silly to them. This was not completely strange. Not saying they walked around and they saw them every day, but it was part of their culture. They had it in their language. Now, there's some things we need to learn about this creature. So what do we see? Fiery red dragon. What else? What are the other attributes? He's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. So now we know a few things about numbers already, right? What's special about the number 7? Huh?
Complete.
It's more in the sense of perfection, right? Completely perfect, you know, total like that, right? What about 10?
You can split it in any different ways and it'll be the same.
But you can split it up, but the thing about 10 is just like we have 10 fingers, that means total. Right? Complete. They're a little bit similar, right? 7 means complete, but in the sense of perfection. 10 means complete as in you got it all. So it's got 7 heads, every head has a crown, and there are 10 horns. Now, if I didn't tell you anything about this creature, except there was a creature and it had 7 heads and 7 crowns and 10 horns, you'd say crowns and horns. Okay, what do crowns and horns represent? What does a crown represent?
A king.
A king or somebody with authority or power, right? What does a horn represent? In the scripture, it shows up all the time. In fact, sometimes it even talks about this. The horn of God or something. Horns were about power. In particular, destructive power, right? Like a bull goring somebody would be destructive power. Now, go ahead.
Warning or announcement?
Well, that's if you're blowing a horn. But we're talking about something. You're talking about the horn on a critter.
Okay.
You're not worried about a warning. The only warning is you better stay away from the horn. Right? That's what's going on. But we have something going on here. So one of the clues, there's several clues. Like I said, Revelation weaves together lots of information from the rest of scriptures. We know it's the devil. We know it's we know this represents the devil, but why seven heads and why seven crowns and why ten horns? Well, one of the clues is in the word for crown. There are two words for crown in the scriptures, in the Greek New Testament. One of them is diadema, and you've heard that before.
What is it?
Diadem. It means crown. Okay? But we even have the word diadem in English, don't we? It comes from the Greek word, diadema. Okay? It's a crown. But there's another crown. Another word for crown, Stephanos. Stephanos is the victor's crown. It's the garland. You know, like for instance, in the original Olympics, when you won, they didn't give you a gold medal, they put this wreath around your head. That's a Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. Diadema is just a crown. It is typically a crown of authority or royalty or power. And so there's something really interesting about the fact that we'll get to the seven heads, because it tells us later about the seven heads, but every one of them has a crown, but you know what kind of crown they have? They don't have the victor's crown. It's a really interesting little tidbit. There's so much in God's Word. They don't have the victor's crown. The victor's crown is given to the victor because they have won. The diadem, anyone can have a diadem. Anyone can grab a crown and say, I'm the king, obey me. Right? And this is what you see. This is someone, a self-proclaimed power or authority. So, you know, it's not the victor. And it also says they're not going to be the victor. There's so much in just those two words, Stephanos and diadema. So what do you have here? You have this dragon which shows up and says, I've got all power, 10 horns, and I've got all authority. That's what he's saying. I got all authority and I got all power. Now, what's the first thing, the very first rule to always remember about anything Satan says?
It's a lie.
What do we know about him?
It's a lie.
He is a liar. It's his native tongue. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said, and he's a liar. It's his native tongue. So anything you ever hear Satan say, I wouldn't trust it as far as I could throw it. But what's he saying? Even just showing up on the scene like this. Now we know Satan, you know, and this is figurative, right? There's not a real red dragon walking around somewhere. But we know in the scriptures it says, hey, you shouldn't be surprised that the ministers of Satan can look like ministers of light. Because even Satan can appear as an angel of light. In other words, you know, if Satan got to choose what he was going to look like, this is probably what he'd choose. Ha ha, I'm all powerful, I'm really strong, I've got all power and all strength and all authority. And of course, who is he mocking when he says that? Yeah, because what did Jesus say after the resurrection? All power and authority have been given to me on heaven and on earth. Okay? So we know he's lying. But he's a pretty formidable picture. And if you saw this beautiful, glorious woman, and then you saw this giant red dragon with all the heads and crowns and horns, who do you think's going to win if you just saw the picture? See, the woman's in trouble. She's really in trouble. Now, a little bit about the creature here. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the scripture a little bit.
Sam.
Yes.
There's a circle down below the woman. What's that for?
That's the moon. She's standing on the moon. Says, "Has the moon at her feet?" I drew a full moon this week instead of a partial moon last week. Okay, now he drew a third. This is verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood there before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's talk about this tail thing a little bit here. So here we have this tail. Now, this gives you a little bit of an idea about the scale of the dragon. How many stars are there?
Billions upon billions.
Lots and lots, right, is the appropriate answer. Lots and lots. We don't know the exact number, but it's a bunch. This dragon is so powerful, and some commentators say so large in the vision. In other words, they kind of say this is like John's looking at this like it's projected on the heavens, on the sky. Right? That's kind of how some people explain it. But the dragon has, figuratively, this is a very powerful dragon, right? If he can grab a third of the stars and cast them to the earth, he's a pretty powerful dragon. But what do we know about stars? The very first chapter, Jesus shows up in his glorified state. He's walking among the seven lampstands. It says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And what does he have in his hand? Seven stars. And what does it say those stars are? The angels of the seven churches. Now, we said that's probably messengers of the seven churches, literally the messengers who would take the messages. So the word angel can be looked at as either a messenger, just a plain old messenger, or it can be looked at as one of these, you know, spiritual beings, right? Which we know from the scripture come in two flavors, good and bad. They're not created in those flavors. We'll talk about that. But we do know some things about angels. One of the things we know about angels is angels have free choice, but they do not have the ability to obey the gospel. Because the gospel is based on what? Romans 1:16-17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God, which is by faith, from faith, to faith, faith. What's faith? Define faith for me. Use the scripture. You ought to know this one.
Hebrews 11:1.
Yep, Hebrews 11:1. What does it say?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen.
Not seen. So, angels know God, right? They know God. They've been in His presence. They can't have faith. Faith is impossible for an angel because they have nothing to have. They have sight. They don't have faith. They have sight. So, but we do have a situation, and we have references, and I'll get to some of these later when we talk about the war in heaven, especially. We have situations where there are angels fighting other angels and disputing with each other. So we know that some of the angels can choose to disobey God, and so they have free will, but they don't have a way to take care of that, right, in salvation like we do. There's another place in the scripture that says even angels long to look into these things, right? This is why. How in the world is God going to save these humans when we're out of luck? Now, he casts a third of them to the ground. Every time we've seen third show up so far in the book of Revelation, what did it indicate? A third of the moon and the stars of the sun were turned dark. A third of the land. A third of the sea. A third of the rivers. Those are all the warnings, right, in the trumpets.
Yeah, something bad happens.
Well, something bad is happening, true. But the point is it's partial. What's the power of the... Now, if it said there's a great red dragon and he swept all the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth, what would that indicate? Total power, right? But he can only do a third. So he only has partial power. Partial authority. Now, when you start looking at this, especially in the context of what we're going to read about here in a little bit, where it says there's war in heaven, because you say, what happens to the stars? They're in heaven, and they are cast to the earth. And later on, when it describes this war in heaven, and we've got to talk about what that means, what happens? There's war in heaven, and Satan, the devil and his angels fight, and Michael and his angels fight, and the devil and his angels lose, and they are cast out, and they are cast down to the earth. Right, so you got to kind of piece these things together. So whether or not this is just a description of the power, partial but significant power of the devil, or whether it's actually referring to the fraction of the angels that he somehow convinced to join him in battle and be his followers, because we know he has followers, the scriptures tell us that, right? We don't know. We don't know exactly. So, you know, lots of people have lots of opinions about where this is. We'll talk about it a little bit. But now, remember what's going on. The woman gives birth to the child. That's Jesus. He's snatched up to heaven, so we're past the cross. The dragon tried first to devour the woman's child. We told you that. When he was born. We told you what that was last time, right? That's Herod. Herod decided to try to destroy, to kill the Messiah. So what did he do? He murdered all the babies in Jerusalem 2 years old and under. Okay, so Satan tried to devour the child and failed. And all the way through Christ's life, there's two or three different times where the people nearly you know, said they were going to stone him, that they were throw him off a cliff, he walked right through them. Nothing was going to stop him from getting his job done, which included him going to the cross. So he goes to the cross, he dies. What do you think Satan thinking right there?
He won.
Yeah. Of course, 3 days later, he had a little, actually, immediately after his death. It wasn't 3 days later, because we know some things. What happened when Jesus died, right when he died? What were the things that happened right when Jesus died? There are three things.
Darkness
over the face of the earth.
There was a resurrection.
There was a great earthquake, and many graves were opened, and many righteous people were raised and were seen by many. Yeah, there was a resurrection, and what else?
The
veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. This was God not only opening the way to the Holy of Holies for the common man, but also defiling his own temple. He said, this is not my temple anymore. It's not needed anymore. Because the blood of Christ has been shed, it has been offered, it has been delivered to the temple in heaven, which we saw in Revelation chapter 4. We saw that picture. But the thing is when he died, it didn't wait 3 days. When he died, graves were opened and people came out of the graves. So who had the power of death until that point? Satan did. All of a sudden, what does it say? He doesn't have that power anymore, does he? So there's some really interesting connections in what's going on with this power. And there's some things that Jesus says particularly that is really interesting. But let's talk a second for casting a third of the stars down. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8. Now, Daniel chapter 8, we studied Daniel at length. But there's some pieces in Daniel chapter 8, and here it's talking about a prophecy in particular around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was that Greek king, Greek emperor, who defiled the temple and stopped the daily sacrifice and everything like that. Yeah?
I've seen some movies of that right there, and he was praying, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
We're not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. You're talking about Jesus on the cross saying that. Right, because Jesus did say that on the cross.
I don't know if it's true or not. But
that part's true because the Bible says it. The thing about movies, and you always have to be careful, any movies, and even ones that are about Jesus or about religion, they're made by men. And I have yet to see one, at least a popular one, that didn't have some serious error in it from the standpoint of the Scriptures, right? So, you know, you go watch, I mean, I grew up every year, at least once or twice a year, we watched the Ten Commandments, and it was a great movie. But there's lots of problems with that, right? It says a lot of things that are true about what happened, and then it says some things that aren't, because it just kind of mashed them all together to fit them into the movie. And the same thing is with any of these movies that talk about Jesus' death. They're made by men, they're not the Bible. You focus on what the Bible says. Okay, so
I'm still kind of new, so that's the reason why I said that.
Well, that's a good thing to learn. It's a good thing to learn. So now in Daniel chapter 8, we're in the middle of Daniel's vision. God gave him a vision of what was going to happen. He asked the question in Daniel. He said, what's going to happen to my people? You know, Daniel remembers in Babylon. He said, what's going to happen to my people? And God tells him through a series of visions the history of the rest of the history of the Jewish people all the way up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Daniel doesn't understand that part of it because he said, I don't know what it means. And the angel says, seal it up. It's going to be for a long time away, which is only 400 years away. But here in Daniel 8, it says, it's talking about a small horn that grows up. And it says, it grew up to the host of heaven and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? The giving of both to the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So this is a particular place, and we pegged it in history. This is Antiochus Epiphanes who's talking about, the one with this power to disrupt, to desolate the temple and disrupt the daily sacrifice. But notice the language. It says this king rose up, and he had such great power, he threw down some of the stars of heaven. See, so it's an image that's not foreign to the listener. In the first century, if you said, he's so powerful, he threw down some of the stars of heaven, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about power. So, he's got some power. Now, the dragon stood before the woman, end of verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God on his throne. So, you know, we know this is Jesus and what it's talking about. We also know, when it says caught up, that means that he was resurrected, because we know also from Scripture, you will not leave my soul in the grave, right? Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption, what David said, prophesying about Christ in Psalms. There's also others in Acts where that's quoted as well. So, he's caught up to God's throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's that 1,260 days again. Now, a woman fleeing into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years, times and a half of time, and also 42 months, where she will be fed for that period of time and protected. Do you remember anyone else in the Scripture who had to run away and was fed for 3.5 years in the wilderness? Elijah. Right. So Elijah's up on Mount Carmel, right? He's up on Mount Carmel, the big duel between the prophets of Baal. Obviously, God is really God, and they're not. He kills all the prophets, runs ahead of the chariot all the way down, and then, of course, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, "Man, I'm going to kill you." And so he runs into the wilderness. And what does God do? God feeds him. How does he feed him? He said he had ravens bringing food. And how long was he there? 3.5 years. You see, so this all comes together. A Jew reading this would know the story of Elijah. And he says, wow, look, whoever this woman is, God's taking care of her like he took care of Elijah. So that's another connection. But we know this is the righteous of God, but now this is after the cross. So who are we talking about? Because you know the child's been born, he's been snatched up to heaven. So we're after the cross. So who is the righteous people of God who are after the cross? Yeah, Christians. Us. All Christians. But especially the Christians here in the first century. And so these Christians, if this interpretation is anywhere close to true, then you've got to find evidence that God is protecting the church from the dragon, okay, during this period of time. Remember, what did he already told us? This 42 months, 1,260 days, times, half a time, showed up all over the place. We already know that that's going to be a time of intense persecution of the church, where Satan's going to try to exterminate the church. That's the period of time of the two witnesses as well, right? So here we have the church and this time period where it's going to be protected. Now, I want to read you a little bit here. I'm going to read you a little bit of Eusebius. Eusebius was, he lived in the 300s. He was one of the first church historians. He wrote a history of the church up to that point. And he said, the whole body, however, talking about this time period, the whole body, however, of the Church of Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, he's talking about 70 AD war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Here those that believed in Christ, having removed from Jerusalem, as if the holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea, the divine justice for their crimes against Christ and his apostles finally overtook them, totally destroying the whole generation of these evildoers from the earth. That's Ecclesiastical History, chapters 3, 5, and 3, which is how they notate. So, this is Eusebius. Eusebius is writing history, and he says, you know something really interesting happened? Before the destruction of Jerusalem, all the Christians got up and left Jerusalem. And they left Jerusalem and they went to a town in Jordan called Pella. That was a real place. And it says they stayed there, and it was like all the holy people just got up and left. And eventually God came and destroyed that wicked generation. He's talking about the Jews that were left, and he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, What's fascinating about this is he says, commanded by divine revelation. What revelation? Well, we have that revelation. It's in Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And he goes on and he says what? Don't wait. Don't go up to, if you're up on the house, don't go down to get your clothes. If you're out in the field, don't go back in to get your clothes. Leave now. Now, how many Christians were there? Let's say this is, well, actually, I know when the time of it is, because historically we're going to find out what happened. But basically around 65, 67, 68 AD, how many Christians were likely living in Jerusalem?
A bunch.
That's a good answer. How many were converted on Pentecost, first day? About 3,000. There were already several hundred, right? Then there were 3,000, and then, you know, what do we, in the book of Acts, what do we see? Thousands and thousands and thousands are being converted, even before they go to the Gentiles. There's likely to be a large number of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea, in that region. Historically, from what we can tell, not a single one of them died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they did what Jesus said. What did he say? When you see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, get out. But there's a little problem there. How did Jerusalem get encompassed by armies? Okay, we know. The Romans did it, right? Well, how did the Romans... If you had a fortified city, and Jerusalem was fortified, it had walls, right? If you had a fortified city, you were an army, you were going to take that city, what did you do? Did you just run up, knock on the door, and say, please open the door, I want to come in and take over your city? No. You circled it, you surrounded it, you cut it off, and you laid siege to it, and you starved them out. And yes, you'd fight them on the walls, you'd try to dig under the wall, and you'd try to set fire to the gates, and there was a whole bunch of things you did. But basically, you starved them out until they gave up. And that's how they fought those wars, at that scale. But you know, if you look at history around 70 AD, in 68 AD, Vespasian, who was one of the lead generals of Rome, who eventually became Caesar, okay, he had come to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he had surrounded Jerusalem. He'd laid siege to Jerusalem. And I'm sitting there going, hold it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. There's a problem with that. How do you get out? You don't just get to leave. You know, and I'm sitting there wondering about, well, what is this? Because we know what happened. So Vespasian in 68 AD, the current Caesar, Nero, died. Vespasian wanted to be Caesar, so he had to beat it back to Rome to claim the throne. So he sent his son, it was Titus, to finish the job. And it was Titus who actually destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But you know what? That wasn't the first time in that time period that Jerusalem had been surrounded by armies. And I didn't know this until I studied it. But this was just fascinating. So let's continue reading, because I've got to give you a little more context so you'll know what I'm talking about. So the woman fled the wilderness. God prepared a place for her that she should be fed, nurtured, taken care of during this intense time of persecution, right? The 1260 days. Now I'm going to skip the war broke out in heaven piece for a second, because I want to stay on the context of the woman being in the church being in Pella and all of that. So I'm going to shift down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. So there's that thing. She's sent out to the wilderness to be protected. For time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring and keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this piece for a second. The dragon being cast out, it says here, is after the war in heaven section. Okay, there's war in heaven, there's a battle, they lose, so the dragon gets cast out and his angels get cast out with him. But here it says, now when the dragon saw he had been cast out, so we know a little bit about the time period. The dragon knows he's been cast out. So he's going to go after the woman. The woman's given two wings of a great eagle. I wonder what that means. It says two wings of a great eagle. Does that mean that, you know, Mary was given wings like an angel to fly off? No. First of all, we know the woman isn't Mary. We already said that last time. And these are eagle's wings. Now, what do we know about this? This is interesting. So, first of all, Exodus 19. Whenever you find these figurative things, especially in the book of Revelation, the first thing you do is you go see, has this ever been used before in the Bible? Right? Because if it has, then very likely it has something to do with the meaning of it now, because, you know, the Holy Spirit's expecting that if you're in the book of Revelation trying to understand it, you got the rest of the Bible here to understand. Listen to Exodus 19. This is God. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is God talking in Exodus now, remember. This is God talking to the Israelites as they're after they've left Egypt. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, what did God do when the Israelites were in the Hebrews then, back they weren't even Israelites, when the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, what did God do? How did God get them out? Sent Moses. There were all those plagues, right? They finally said, get out. They get out, all 3 million some of them. They head off to the Red Sea. They're at the bank of the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh's armies, so Pharaoh changes his mind, doesn't want to let them go. They're screaming, oh, we're dead. Right, and then Moses says, "You know, would you please hush?" And God says, "Moses, stretch out your staff over the ocean." Opens up, they walk through. Pharaoh's army comes in. The water closes over them. They're destroyed. God saves them. That's what He said. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there is an image of the people of God being rescued by God. Figuratively by being given wings so they could fly off and come to God and be safe. So you have a similar situation here. Now, so the serpent, and by the way, she's being nourished from the presence of the serpent. This is a way to give her protection from the serpent. We know the serpent Satan. We know the servants of Satan at this time is the Roman army, Roman government. So the serpent, verse 15, spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that she might be carried away by the flood. Okay. Says serpent, means Satan. Says flood, what does it mean? Let's find out. Has that ever been used before in the scripture to talk about something that might be relevant? Sure enough. Here we go. Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness that it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and he will turn into those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So here you have the first reference. He says, when the armies come like a flood. Now this is Isaiah, so who's he talking about? If he's talking about armies coming like a flood against God's people, he's talking about the Babylonians. Because that's the time of Isaiah. It was what happened next was the Babylonians coming, and that's what we studied, of course, in Ezekiel. Let's look at Jeremiah 46. Verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants, the city being Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is living later than Isaiah, but in the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, because we know when Jeremiah lived. Jeremiah 47, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overwhelming flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and all who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Here he's talking about the Babylonians coming to destroy Jerusalem. How is it described? an overwhelming flood. So you have lots of examples. There's even one other one here in Daniel. Daniel 9:26. This is during the 70 weeks part of Daniel's prophecy. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we know what kind of flood's being talked about. It's not a water flood. It's not waves and waves of water. It's a flood of an army. You see that it's talked about the Babylonians in several places. Here it's a direct prophecy. There's going to be an army, a huge army, that's going to come and destroy Jerusalem. That was answering, it's even in the time, it's after the time of the Messiah. I mean, this is the 70 weeks prophecy. This is Daniel being told what was going to happen to his people, to the Jews. So, this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. So it says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. So says flood means really big army. Right? To do what? To try to cause her to be carried away of the flood. In other words, if the flood is an army and you get carried away by the flood, what does that mean? You get destroyed by the army.
They have to catch her first.
Well, and she's been taken out. Now, I didn't understand this until I found this wonderful bit of history, but the next verse says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood. So, says earth means what? Says swallow means what? You get this picture of this of the dragon, this gushing flood, you know, tidal waves spewing out of the dragon's mouth, and this woman in the desert, right, running in the desert, here comes the big waves, and then all of a sudden the earth opens up and swallows all the water. You get that kind of picture. But that's a figurative picture. And then you find out about Cestius Gallus. This is history. I never found this until last week when I was looking at this. Now, note the dragon wants to devour the child but fails, then spews the flood out to overwhelm Christians. In other words, I want to destroy the Christians. The earth opens its mouth to counteract. The earth is still under God's control. This the earth being helped, what? The earth is what? It's God doing God's will to protect the woman. The God says, you're going to be protected. Now, if you read Josephus, now you remember Josephus. Josephus was, oh man, I'm running late here. I've got to try to finish this bit up. Josephus was a general in the Jewish army who then later turned to work for the Romans when they came to destroy Jerusalem. And he was a great historian. He's written one of the most detailed histories we have. He wrote about this guy, Cestius Gallus. Cestius Gallus was the Roman governor of Syria, north of Jerusalem. In fact, he was the Roman governor of the area of Palestine, including Jerusalem. He was also the leader of the 12th Legion. Cestius Gallus, it comes out, had been getting picked on by the Jewish zealots, by the revolutionaries in Jerusalem who were trying to kick off Roman rule. He got upset, so he decided to take the 12th Legion, take them to Jerusalem, and abandon and surround Jerusalem and lay siege to it. 30,000 Roman soldiers. Okay? He abandons the siege, and historically they don't find any reason why he abandoned it. He really wasn't. He was basically a politician. He was not a general. He did not know how to wage war. It's one of the things even the Romans write about him and say, this guy did not know how to fight a battle. But he abandons the siege and heads back home, up north to Syria. He gets to a place called the Pass of Beth Horon. Beth Horon is a very historical place of battles, and the reason is it's a mountain pass in northern Israel. There's this mountain pass. There's upper and lower Beth Horon, and you read in the Old Testament where they actually fortified them. They built forts there. It was the high ground in a mountain pass, and if you controlled the high ground, you could keep people from coming through. Well, when Cestius Gallus and the 12th Legion, the 30,000 guys, when they started running, the revolutionaries in Jerusalem and in Judea followed them, started picking them off their flanks. When they get to this pass of Beth Horon, they're massacred. Almost all of them die. Now, so here's this flood. Cestius Gallus and a Roman legion of 30,000 soldiers rushing down. Where's the church? At least the Jewish church. They're in Jerusalem right now, right? They come down, they surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded with armies. When that happens, get out. But then all of a sudden, for seemingly no reason, he heads back home. So they get the warning, they get the sign. He heads back home, and what happens to him on the way? The earth swallows the flood. The path of Beth, literally the geography of the land, ends up defeating the army, and the flood is swallowed. And the people of God, the church in Jerusalem, have been given the sign, and now they've been given time for tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of them, to leave en masse. That would be a huge exodus. What Eusebius said happened, to go to Pella. So by the time that Vespasian comes back, because you think the Romans are happy about this? Do you know that their legion was defeated? That almost never happened. Their eagle, their standard with the eagle on it, was taken. The Romans write about this for hundreds of years afterwards. They said it was a great shame. Rome was really angry. When Vespasian came back down to Jerusalem, he was going to wipe it out. And that triggered 70 AD. So the dragon tried to kill the man-child and failed. Went after the woman where she lived, namely in the church in Jerusalem, where the Jewish church was, all the apostles. Guess what happens? Sends a flood after him, Cestius Gallus and the 12th Legion, who turns tail and runs. So now the Christians have the sign to leave. The earth swallows the flood. The Christians leave, go to Pella. When Rome comes back, all there are left are Jews who haven't accepted Christ and are rejected. Fascinating, isn't it? Next time.